I think I shared with you before a bit as to what somebody in recovery, any addict, alcoholic, as myself, I think I've talked to you a bit before about the steps that are taken. You've heard of the 12 steps. There are 12 steps to recovery. And just because you take the 12 steps does not mean that you are recovered. We who are in recovery say that we're always in recovery. And the 12 steps is a never-ending journey. It's just that it no longer should have power over us is what we were looking at. And the very first step is to admit that we're powerless. Step one is to admit that we're powerless, that my life has become out of control, and I am powerless over my addiction. Higher power can, and step two is to admit and confess that a higher power can restore my sanity and turn my life over to God. Step three, we do a searching and fearless moral inventory. We look back at our life when the addiction was in control, and we fearlessly dive in and we look at it and we find out exactly, ask God to reveal to us exactly the damage that it truly has caused. Step four then is to confess to God and to another person the exact nature of my wrongs when the addiction was in control. Confess to God and to another person. We're told in James 5:16 to confess our sins one to another. And the reason that we do, I believe the reason that command is there is because Jeremiah 14:9 is also true, especially when it comes to an addict. And that is, the human heart is deceitful above all else. Who can trust it? So what I do then is I take somebody who's already been on the journey, somebody who's not going to let me get away with the self-centered confession that I might have, that I may be tempted to blame somebody else. See, it's supposed to be a fearless moral inventory to get truly to the bottom of it. And if I just confess on top of it, if I try to blame, then I will be continuing in my denial that this was me. And so confessing to one another is a necessity. He won't let me get away with anything but fearless. And when that happens, 1 John 1:9 then kicks in for all of us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and true will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to have an accurate history of our sin. It has to be accurate. It has to be authentic. See, I have my version, and I have to confess it. But I have to confess if it's skewed, my version of history, if it's skewed. I don't have one. If I don't have one, then I'll be asking God for forgiveness of something that I haven't confessed yet. Say I'm trying to confess the sin of anger, and I confess it this way. Father, forgive me for losing my temper. But if you knew Grady the way I do, and if I bring that to God, am I really asking for confession? Am I really confessing? See, because I'm not taking responsibility for what I did. So I have to. It has to be accurate. I have to have an accurate view of the history of my sin in order to be able to confess it. And I will tell you, I think that 60 to 70% of our unforgiven sins is simply because we didn't confess. Out of fear, out of self-righteousness, out of pride. And when Jesus tells us, truly, tell me, first of all, why are you trying to lie to me, Greg? Why are you trying to blame Grady when I know exactly what happened? I live in your heart. I'm in there. I know how dark it can get. You with me? Our history has to be accurate. And one of the most important reasons is that two steps later in the 12 steps, I'm going to be making a list of those who I've harmed in order to take the next step, which is to try and make amends. See, and if I don't have an accurate history of my sin, if I try to go, then my biggest mistake would then be to go to someone that my addiction has caused direct and irreparable harm, and I will be going to them with a selfish
motive, with a selfish attitude.
If you don't understand this step, we are not asked to make amends to get them to change their minds about us. They have an opinion about us because of what we have done to them, what an addict has done to them, and the damage that it's caused. They have an opinion. If I don't have an accurate account of my history and the harm that it really has caused, then I'm going to go to them and make amends with one thing in mind, and that is to change their mind about me. And when actually, anybody who's been harmed by an addict has absolutely no obligation to forgive me or to change their mind about me. We don't go to them to get them to change their mind. We go to them. We go to them so that we can be possibly forgiven, but our motive to go is that we're supposed to be outside of the centeredness, the self-centeredness, the selfishness of our addiction, and we're hoping to give them an opportunity to start on a journey that they could heal. That's what should be uppermost in our mind. And it all has to do with whether or not I've got an accurate view of my history. Whether I'm being told the truth so that I can tell the truth. It has to be as accurate as possible. It's a fearless moral inventory. No more denial. No more fear. No more fear of you finding out really who I am. When I lost my temper with you, you found out who I really was, Grady. And if I come to you in anything less, how will you ever forgive me? Because I'm not confessing. How would God ever forgive me if I'm not confessing? If I'm trying to blame Grady for my outburst? If I'm trying to blame anyone else for my addiction? No more denial, no more fear. It has to be brought into the light. The reason that our sin has to be brought into the light is not to shame us. It's not to guilt us. It's so that it can be looked at and judged. See, Jesus can judge, but he can only judge those who walk into the light. If we keep it in the dark, it remains unjudged. It remains unconfessed. And we're missing out on an authentic walk with Christ. So we've been talking about institutionalism and incarnation. Our great institutions to where social and racial inequity and injustice have crept in and become part of it. And it moves in and it stays there. It stays locked because once it's institutionalized, it's now in the dark. And one of our problems to try to get beyond the institutionalization is that we don't have an accurate history of what it is. We can't get to it because we cannot bring it to the light. And I know some of you are having a hard time associating this series with the gospel. I understand. It's difficult. It is. It's truly difficult. But one of the reasons is that I've been trying from the only authority that I have to be able to address this. And the only authority that a gospel preacher has, the only authority that a gospel-believing church has, is the Word of God Himself. And I hope, I pray that you've gathered that first and foremost. Because whenever the gospel is preached, whenever the gospel is truly preached, I believe judgment occurs. See, if the gospel is preached, if the good news is that no matter what our sin is, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. If that is the gospel, then a true, accurate history of that sin has to be brought to light. Otherwise, we don't benefit from it. We walk in fear. And so today, I hope today's passage helps a little bit to still talk about this very dangerous dichotomy of race and the church. Grady shared with us, but my righteous one will live by what? Will live by faith. You find this in the book of Hebrews. You find it in several other places. Quoted, it's in Isaiah. Paul then quotes it in several letters. Here, but my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who what? In anyone who shrinks back. You walk by faith or you don't what? Or you do not walk at all. I don't want anybody who shrinks back. I don't want anybody who shrinks back from fear. You think you have a sin that is worse than I've ever heard? You think you have a sin that cannot be forgiven? By the way, is the church telling you that you have a sin that cannot be forgiven? Jesus says, no, don't shrink back. Walk forward. Walk forward in what? In faith. Because after the judgment of the gospel is preached, then a question then comes. And the question is, do you believe what I just told you, church? Jesus always asked, do you believe what you learned? Do you believe that I died for that sin, that very sin that you are afraid to bring me to? Don't leave it in the dark. Don't shrink back. But we are not among those who shrink back. See, Hebrews takes into account, or they make an assumption, if you will. The book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is assuming that he's speaking to who? Is he speaking to the world? No, he's speaking to believers. He assumes he's talking to the church. He assumes that he's talking to somebody who, everybody who somewhere along the line made a stand and said, I stand and I believe, I have faith. But we are not among those who shrink back. And so are what? And so are lost. But among those who have faith and so are saved. Saved why? Because we believe. Actually, it's not quite because we believe. It's how we experience salvation. Paul says we're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith becomes the channel in which I am accessed to that grace. Will you believe me, he says. So I hope this helps. I hope this passage helps. Because this sets up chapter 11. And if anybody, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. But does anybody know before you get there what Hebrews chapter 11 is famous for? What does it contain? It contains the hall of fame, if you will, for faith. It's the faith heroes of Scripture. It's their hallowed hall of fame. If you achieve something in baseball, if you achieve a career in baseball that is hall of fame worthy, you can be voted in to the hall of fame. Well, this is known for people, great heroes of faith. God set aside a hall of fame just for them. And before we even open it, if you've ever, I've been in the church X number of years. The Sabbath School Quarterly actually, in my lifetime, has actually studied the book of Hebrews twice. And the very first thing that happens when the discussion begins on chapter 11 is you have to say, I'm not 100% sure this author of the book of Hebrews knows history. Because of what he says about some of the inductees, if you will, into the hall of faith. I'm going to get into the list in a minute. But according to human standards of what we would think people of great faith would live by, does everybody on that list belong there? That's our discussion in Sabbath School. That's what's more fun about Sabbath School than church, is that we get to talk about people behind their backs. They've been dead for thousands of years. They're not going to hear this, hopefully, ever. See, in verses 4 through 32, he lists them, and he seems to give reasons for them to be seen as heroes of the faith. Some not so much. Some not so much. Some look better than others. Some look real good. The list starts off with Abel and Enoch. They look real good, right? They look real good. But after that, you've got Noah, you've got Abraham, you've got Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samson, David, Samuel, the prophets. It got real rocky there in the middle, didn't it? But as to why they should be commended, that's our problem. Is that we think we know why they should be commended. And our problem is, we know their history. Is our history of them accurate? And is it accurate enough to be able to commend them? Remember what we said. Know what? No shrinking back. No shrinking back. I assume that these people are in the hall of faith because when it came to exercise their faith, they did not what? They did not shrink back. And that's part of the reason why they're there. But you have to understand that isn't the reason why they were inducted. Because Hebrews will tell you, before we even get there, it will tell you why they were inducted. And it isn't because we think they should be. And it certainly isn't because their history says that they should be. We're told first that faith is what? The assurance of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, I'm sorry. The conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith, our ancestors did what? Received approval. It's a really neat word. It's tied up with the word testimony. Okay? It's tied up with the word testimony. Testimony is something somebody said or someone else's account about somebody else. This particular word, it's used a bunch of times, and it's used for all kinds of testimony all through the New Testament. But it's only used a few times here, like this. Okay? A testimony that gets what? That gets approval. Or a testimony that commends them. What commends them, what it means actually, is to receive commendation. And these guys have received commendation in order to be in the hall of what? In the hall of faith. They were commended by their faith. It's their faith that they're commended to this. Not their history. Not their works. See, there are some good quality deeds that a few of them did when they tried or attempted and succeeded and exercised their faith. But they're commended by God only through their what? Only through their faith. See, we can debate over who belongs and who doesn't because we think the author is commending them for the deeds that we know their history tells us they were responsible for. But actually, it can't be. Because this, what you read in Hebrews, is not their whole history. And you could even argue that it's not quite accurate. Not everything or everyone, but there are a few. There are a few. But he even starts on the people he sets up for this dichotomy. That's how he starts. It says here, it says that by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was made from the things that aren't what? That aren't visible. Your first step in faith is to believe that God created the world and that he did it out of what? Out of nothing. And he did it by a force that you can see? No. You can't see it. The only evidence that he created the world is the world itself. And that can't always be seen, can it? So he's setting us up, isn't he? He said, you guys are going to read this list. You're going to go back to these people's history in Exodus, in Judges, in 1 and 2 Samuel, in all of Israel's history. You're going to go back and you're going to read about them. And guess what? You're going to see some things. But he said, let me tell you about faith. Sometimes it can't be what? It can't be seen. So you're going to try to walk away feeling good about yourself. That if Jephthah belongs in the hall of faith, all right, then I certainly do. Because he wasn't a very good dude. And then God says, but that's not why Jephthah is included. Not because he was good or bad. But because of his what? Because of his faith. It's the only reason that anybody is in here. You think you know anyone enough to judge them based on their deeds? Do we know anybody enough to be able to look at a partial history of them and come to a conclusion to judge them as to whether or not they are people of faith? We do not, do we? And the author of Hebrews is trying to get us, keep from getting tripped up by this. Because there's some good people on this list. And there's some not so good people on this list. So what he's saying is, don't base it on what you can see and what you know. Don't base it on an accurate history. By the way, would Moses' history in Exodus be accurate? Yes. It's not a trick question. It is accurate. It is his history. And I'm not saying that the author of Hebrews then is trying to revise that history or lie about it. No, the author of Hebrews is applying faith to that history. And if you can apply faith to it, then guess what? It now becomes what? It now becomes visible. They now become commended. Moses isn't in this because he was a better person than he was bad. He's only in this for one reason, that he believed in God. See, some we think we might be able to judge for their history as commendable. The first group seemed pretty impressive. Abel, all we know about Abel was that he presented a sacrifice that God accepted, that his brother's sacrifice was not accepted. Do we know anything more about Abel? Except that his brother murdered him for it. Is there anything that we know about him? No. He's included here because of what? Because of faith. That's right. He presented that sacrifice by faith. He didn't know what was right and what was wrong. God said, this is right. He went ahead and did it. In other words, he stepped out in what? He stepped out in faith. But that obedience to that faith is not why he's there. It's the belief or the faith in the first place of why he's there. Next is Enoch. He's just taken away. He was just taken away. Taken before God because he pleased God, according to what Hebrews says, what you see in there. He pleased God, so God said, let's go. Noah built an ark based on God's warning. He stepped out in faith. Abraham, he went to a country he was to receive as an inheritance, but he was okay with not receiving it. He lived in that country as an alien. He lived there in tents, according to him. And that faith, he says, is what commends him. See, all these look like good reasons to be commended for or be commendable. But does their history bear that out? Maybe for Abel and Enoch, only because we don't know anything else about them. But Noah's history includes an ill-advised encounter with a vineyard and a hard lesson about fermentation, right? And it leads to a curse of his grandson through his son. And now, all of a sudden, the old earth is now in the new earth again. Even Abraham is called out in this passage, in this particular passage, because they talk about him living by faith as an alien in these lands that he didn't receive, okay? But then there's something that he says, and then the author of Hebrews then says, but he received the gift of procreation through faith. What? Sure. With Sarah. But what is the Hall of Faith induction leaving out? What did he do with that gift of procreation? Did he get Sarai pregnant first? No. He took that gift of procreation and he stepped out not in faith, but in impatience with God's promise, and Sarah presenting her impatience with God's promise, and he went and he gets her maid, Hagar, pregnant. He wasn't in there because he stepped out in faith or received the procreation in faith. He received it. He believed. As a matter of fact, that belief that God said, I will give you an heir, that belief was what credited Abram's as righteous in the first place. But it wasn't a very faithful thing to do to go and get Hagar pregnant, was it? See, but we're reminded that when tempted to judge any of them, the seeming good ones, the obvious bad ones, Hebrews then gives it's kind of like it's in sections. And after every section, Hebrews brings you back to the point. And the point is this. All of these what? They died. See, if they were inducted based on their behavior and their deeds, in other words, if they were perfect in their faith, they wouldn't have what? They wouldn't have died. And it's funny, he says, all of these died. He's even saying that about Enoch. All of these died. He's even saying that about Enoch, who we know what? Didn't die. But to me, what this is saying is that Enoch was a sinner, yes. He wasn't taken because he was a sinner. He was taken because he walked in faith and would not shrink back. And God liked that in a human. Enoch was one that came out of the bush while Adam stayed in the bush. Enoch walks out, a sinner, and says, I'm going to walk with you anyway because I believe what you say. God says, I kind of like that. Come, let's take a walk forever. And then they would confess. See? All of these died in faith without having received the promises. But from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. They didn't demand the promise. They knew that their walk in faith did not deserve them the promise, so they didn't receive the promise. Right? They didn't receive it. They confess, we're strangers and foreigners. They confess, we got nothing, Lord. They confess, only you can restore us to sanity. For people who speak in this way, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. Not one here. Not one based on what we can see. Because faith isn't based on what we can see. Faith is based on what? What we can't yet see. Faith is based on a promise that even though it's not there, it will be there. So this is what led them. This is what they're walking in. Make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. If it was based on what they did, then they would receive the promise and they would go back. They would what? They would shrink back. But they wouldn't. Because the promise wasn't fulfilled in their time. Had it been, it wouldn't have been faith. It would have been something that they already saw, that they could touch. And theirs is based on a step forward without having seen. So not even the one who knows their history, the most ashamed to call them his because of faith. But as is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a place or a city for them. God's not ashamed of who they are. We read their histories, and it's not so good. God knows my history, and it's horrible. It's deplorable. But because I believe in what he says, God isn't ashamed to call us his own. All because we have what? All because we have faith. So now I can conclude. Not even the one who knows their history the most is ashamed to call them his because of faith. He decided that their history would not be the thing to commend them because it can't commend them to the hall of faith. It can only condemn them. I'm not going to use your history to commend you. It cannot commend you, Greg, and it can't condemn you if you believe me. Your history can only condemn unless you believe or unless you have faith. See, the rest of the list has some with histories that seem commendable. Abraham had faith in offering Isaac. Isaac's faith in the future. He has faith in the future, so he invokes blessings on Jacob and Esau. It's very interesting. It's very interesting to think about that Isaac's faith was blessing his sons because he had faith that his sons were going to have a future. What future? The one promised their grandfather. So when Isaac blessed them to send them out, right? He had faith that the covenant was still going to exist because it was given to him, and now I get to give it to Yaakov and Esau. But really, was this commendable? Jacob deceived Isaac to get this blessing. He and his mom participated in a conspiracy. They lied to get this blessing. They steal the blessing from Esau. Isaac's faith in this situation, is it ignorant? Maybe. But Jacob is commended for the same faith. In the next line, he's commended because he blessed Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, for the same reason, that they were going to have a place, a future. Joseph, we think, oh, wow, there's a bunch of things in Joseph's life that would commend him to the Hall of Faith, right? That's why he's in it. No, the only reason he is commended for it is that he asks them to take his bones out of Egypt when they go. According to the author of Hebrews, that is the only reason that Joseph belongs in the hall. Why? Because he had faith that God was eventually going to lead them out. He still has faith in the land, in the promise. He's not in there because he was faithful to God through all kinds of temptation. He's only in there because he believed God was going to keep his promise to his great-grandfather. None of the good ones are commended for their good stuff, what we would judge by. They're commended by something not necessarily seen. We don't see it in their history. We only see it in the hall where they're completely covered by what? See, their histories condemn them. They get to the hall because of their faith, and inside the hall, they're completely covered in a righteousness because they believe. And Abraham believed, and it was counted, if you will, reckoned, if you will, as righteousness. The others, Moses. Moses' history is very different in the Exodus. It says in Hebrews that he was unafraid of Pharaoh's edict. Unafraid. And so he left. He left. He left unafraid. But according to Exodus, it said, no. Who made you a ruler and judge over us, said the two Israelites. Do you mean to kill us like you killed the Egyptians? Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. But the author of Hebrews says he was what? He was unafraid. A revision of the history? No. Because whether or not he was afraid is not the reason he is or is not in the hall of faith. He's only there because he had faith in God. Jephthah, Gideon, I don't have time. As a matter of fact, it's funny, the author of Hebrews actually says, I don't have time to talk about all of them. There's a line or an edict in there. It says, I don't have the time to tell you about everyone here, but here's just a few. You think of Gideon, you think there's some good stuff there, right? But you have to remember, after Gideon fulfilled everything by faith that he was supposed to as judge over Israel, you forget at the very end, he asked everybody for an earring from their latest battle, and he melted it down and he made an ephod. In other words, he made an idol that became a stumbling block, according to the book of Judges, for Israel for centuries. He's in the hall. Because he was perfect? No. Because he had faith. By the way, just to prove it, and I don't have a lot of time, but just to prove it, it says that all these, though they were recommended for their faith, did not receive what was promised. Again, what's coming to them isn't based on their history. Right? What's coming to them is in the future, because it's based on what? It's based on faith. It's funny that when you go through the list, you have all these people, okay? You have all these people. Jephthah, Jephthah is the son of a prostitute. Speaking of prostitutes, by the way, there's a prostitute on the list. Rahab. But before her, the walls of Jericho are actually commended by faith. Because it says the walls of Jericho came down by what? By faith. So it even commends walls. Actually, no. I'm not saying that the walls had faith. But what I'm saying is the walls came down because of their faith. Not the trumpets, not the shouts, not the marching seven times, not following God's instructions. That's not what brought the walls down. What brought the walls down was their faith. Histories condemn, but faith, what? Commends. Their histories condemn, but the faith commends them. Just as the unseen created the known out of the nothing or the unknown, that's what faith can do for us. But God, my history, it should condemn me. Greg, I created something out of nothing, and I can create something righteous out of you because my son died to make his righteousness yours. I just created a righteous person out of you. And then the list goes on about the prophets. So listen to what we would believe they should be commended for. They conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about and skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Surely martyrs could receive some sort of commendation, right? Surely they would. Surely they can. But it says, all these, though, were commended not for being martyrs, not for going through everything that was just listed. They were commended by what? By their faith. Their deeds were impressive, but they still were sinners. They still fall short. So God has something better in mind when he has made it by faith. Look what he says. Since God had provided something better so that they would not, apart from us, be made what? You can't do it without God. I have something better in mind than trying to balance out your history, than trying to have better deeds, than more deeds, more good deeds than you had bad deeds. I got something better for you. And my better for you, God says, is I've got perfection. How about that? To be made what? To be made perfect. He has perfection in mind for anyone to be commended. And there is only perfection available through what? Through faith. Therefore, after all this conclusion, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so great, all these people, the people that I just mentioned, and their accurate histories, both good, both bad, fallen people just like us, therefore, since we're surrounded by these witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings to us closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And when we think of sin, we think of it clinging to us. Why is it clinging to us? Because we're leaving it in the dark, hoping nobody notices. We're satisfied with looking good. And God, the whole time, is, bring that sin to me, man. Lay it aside. Don't shrink back. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. They're in the hall, not because of their history. They're in the hall because Jesus perfected them. And by the way, they never saw it. They never saw the perfection. They never saw the promise of the heavenly home while they were still on this earth. But they're in the hall. They're perfect because Christ made them so. They believed that they could be perfect in Christ. And that's what they were commended for. For the sake of the joy that was set before him, he endured what? He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. So you have to remember that in that hall that we're looking for, it's in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews has one goal, if you will. It has one goal, and that is that everybody learn the story or completely understand the story that was told in the sanctuary. Remember before, after Sinai, was the sanctuary God's idea, his first plan? Was that his plan A? Is that what he wanted? No. He wanted to walk and talk with them himself. He didn't want intercession. He didn't want to live in a temple. He gave that to them because that's what they wanted. But, he said, I'm going to make it a plan. I'm going to make it a story. It's going to tell a story. The book of Hebrews says, I want to bring that out. I want the story is all right there. The whole story of salvation and atonement and perfection and sanctification and glorification, it's all right there in the sanctuary. I want to make sure everybody knows that story. The book of Hebrews, that's where you find this chapter. The book of Hebrews is telling the whole story of salvation as illustrated by the sanctuary. And in the book of Hebrews, there's only one star of the entire show, of the entire story, the high priest. Because I have to tell you that without the high priest, the sanctuary goes nowhere. The sanctuary means nothing. Without the high priest, it's a pagan temple, hoping that the blood will outweigh the sin. Which means that we would have to bring a sin or a guilt offering for every sin we've ever committed. If it wasn't for the high priest. The high priest makes it go. Hebrews says in several places, but the one that was most famous is in chapter 8, verse 1. Oops. And it says, the main point of what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The high priest is our offering also. The high priest is that blood. It is that atonement. But the high priest is also the high priest. See, we have the outer court where all the sacrifices are made. And when we think of sacrifice, who do we think of sacrifice for us? Who was it? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. The high priest, though, is also our offering. So the high priest is the one who does not shrink back. As a matter of fact, it said, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant? In order to spurn the Son of God, you profane his blood. And when you say something in order to profane his blood, if it's his blood that atones for me, then the only way that I can profane from it is to believe that there's a sin that it can't cleanse. Or worse, teach somebody that there's a sin that the blood can't cleanse. But in Hebrews 10, that's how it's listed. The ones that shrink back are the ones that profane the blood of the covenant by which they were made perfect, sanctified, made holy, and outraged the spirit of grace. It was grace that gave us his blood. That's what it means to sin, to no longer believe. To no longer either believe that it can be forgiven or to no longer believe that it is a sin that needs to be forgiven. Do you understand why my history has to be accurate? I can take him my excuse for my outburst of anger, but it can't be forgiven. His blood can't touch it. Why? Because it's not accurate. I blame Grady for it. Our histories serve now as not a reminder of condemnation, but a reminder that we are commended only on our faith in his perfection, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The only way that I can believe in that perfection is I have had to confess my accurate history to him. So it's no longer there to condemn me. It's there to remind me of what I was saved from. And a believer that his sin only reminds them of what they were saved from, that's a believer who does not ever shrink back. He walks in faith. She walks in faith. But that's how important the history is. It has to be told. See, the Hall of Faith doesn't show up in Hebrews 11 and the author of Hebrews begin by saying, just forget everything you read about these guys in Exodus and in Judges and in 1st and 2nd Samuel. Just forget everything you read about them. It's there in order to hold up, in order to remind. Not to shame them, not to make them feel guilty, and certainly not to feel better about ourselves. But somebody who walks authentically, knows their history, has confessed their history, and constantly does it.
and they partake in that perfection.
I think that's the thing that has that I've kind of stuck on. I mean, not stuck. I keep coming up to it in the road and think that we can get past it. But our history, especially when it comes to race and the church, it's the history that's the problem. It's the institutionalization that's the problem. It isn't brought to the light. And if it isn't brought to the light, it can't be judged for what it is. And if we can't judge it for what it is, can we ever be incarnated again in order to be truly equal in the church and in society? I'll give you an example. I talked before, you know, back on the 4th of July, that 3/4 of the writers of the Constitution all own slaves. So when they believe that they are dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, they just didn't believe that, did they? Because there was a group of people that they did not consider equal. One of them, not a signer of the Constitution, but one founding father that we always look back on about it as a slave owner is George Washington. And he always gets a pass. Jefferson doesn't get a pass anymore. Okay, he doesn't get a pass because he never freed his slaves. But there's an idea out there. What we were taught in history was that Washington freed his slaves. No, he didn't. See, he became a legal slave owner at age 11. That was the first time that he inherited a slave. And most believe that he freed his slaves, when actually what he did was he stated in his will that they would only be freed after his wife Martha died. And guess what? When she died, out of the 100 slaves that he owned while he was still alive, only one of them was freed under his will. We make mistakes when we include that in our history, when we include those things. White privilege, white supremacy in history woefully under acknowledges the effect that it's had in history itself, and it is carried to this day. Looking at the Constitution itself, we always say, we look back and they say, well, everybody's equal now. Look at the Constitution. Well, you know, when you're interpreting the Constitution, there are two extremes that you can go to. One is that it's so old that we can't rely on it for anything anymore. The other is we should just take it literally. Well, if you're going to take it literally, in other words, if you're going to have a plain text reading of the Constitution, there are two things in it without any amendments that prove that they did not believe that men of color were created equal. Number one, they didn't believe that they were worth a white man. They were 3/5. When it came time to count them, it said every free man, and 3/5 of all others. And then a little later, there's a fugitive slave clause in it that allows anybody to be able to seek their escaped slaves, and it makes everybody obligated to return escaped slaves back to their owners. That's in the Constitution. It doesn't cancel it. See, we're talking about cancel culture, and everyone's saying, white people are panicking because we're canceling everything. You're going to cancel the Constitution. No, you don't cancel it. What do? You do just what Hebrews did. You keep them both. You keep them both. It doesn't cancel it. Let's just be honest about it. It's an imperfect document by imperfect authors that in itself defined the freedom to address the imperfection. Isn't that what Hebrews did with the histories of these people? And then said, you're commended only by your faith, but the Bible still includes the histories? Why? As a reminder. We don't have to cancel the Constitution. We just need to be honest about it. It extolled the ideas of freedom, and it codified slavery. It did both, didn't it? See, the less we know about history, the easier it is to believe that we'll constantly be on the right side of it.
And one of the things that white privilege did since the drafting of the Constitution is that we revised history in order for us to be where? To be on the right side of it. And it's that history then that ends up getting taught in most public schools and what we grow up with. Real quick, in August of this year, we're going to celebrate the 100th anniversary of a particular amendment. Does anybody know what it is? Right. 100 years ago, we passed an amendment that allowed women to what? Women to vote. That's what we teach people. Okay, the suffrage amendment now allows women to vote. It's now against the law. According to the passage of that amendment in August of 1920, it is now against the law to discriminate against anybody voting on the basis of sex. By the way, it's not true. We teach that the Suffrage Act allowed women to vote, that it gave them the right to vote. Well, 15 states already gave women the right to vote before that was passed. So it didn't give women the right to vote. And I'm here to tell you, there is a particular group of women that weren't allowed to vote in 1920. In fact, they won't be allowed to vote until about 1964. See, but we'll say that women were given the right to vote 100 years ago. No, women were given the right to vote less than 60 years ago. We don't teach this part of history. We don't say it. We don't even use the language that addresses it. The 15th Amendment in 1870, the 15th Amendment was the amendment that allowed freed slaves to vote. In other words, men of color, right? But after the amendment, they declared that the states could not discriminate based on it, on the fact that they were. But what would happen is that it was supposed to enfranchise black men to be able to vote, but the Supreme Court began to interpret it so narrowly that nearly every state in the South and anyone else that can began to put obstacles in the way, the poll tax, the literacy test, everything else, that in effect was blocking every man of color to vote. So by 1870, it nearly no one is. After the amendment, only states would not discriminate vote based on sex, based on color of skin. They still aren't able to vote. They can't afford the poll tax. And they can't pass the literacy test because it's still against the law for them to learn to read. The women's movement is given credit to coming to fruition in Seneca Falls, New York in 1848. There was a group of women of color that actually began meeting about 5 years before that. A whole group of black women suffragists. And what happened was that the 15th Amendment begins to come up. And we all know the names of the white ladies, right? Elizabeth Cady Stanton, Susan B. Anthony. And they worked together, the black women and the white women, up to the point to where they were trying to pass the 15th Amendment. Then Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony seceded from that group because they didn't believe that black men should have the right to vote before white women. So we ended up with two suffragette groups. During the antebellum period, a small cohort, formerly enslaved and free black women, including Sojourner Truth, Harriet Tubman, Maria W. Stewart, Henrietta Purvis, Harriet Horton Purvis, Sarah Redmond, Mary Ann Shad Carey, were active in the women's rights circles. In fact, they recruited prominent black men to join this. Frederick Douglass, Charles Lennox Redmond, and Robert Purvis. And for a while, they worked together with the white suffragists until the passing of the 15th Amendment. So after the white women seceded, if you will, from the group, the black women then take over the suffrage movement, and they lead the charge for the 15th Amendment. even though it wouldn't allow them to vote, they believed that the 15th Amendment needed to be passed, and it needed to be passed first. So 1965 is when we finally passed the Voting Rights Act. And by the way, the suffrage movement, black women, Asian women, Native American women, because it was against the law for them to become citizens, none of them had the right to vote. See, but in August, we're going to celebrate the 100th anniversary of women being given the right to vote. And the language of the history just is not right. And it allows us to continue. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. When history is taught well, it will teach us to improve the church and the world. But if history is taught poorly, then what we will learn is that nothing needs improving. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. We perfect people have some work to do, right? But we do not shrink back because the history is hard or that it's too tough or that it condemns us. It's supposed to condemn us. And then we take our condemnation to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And if you're perfect in Christ and believe that your past sins cannot condemn you, that they can only remind you to help you move forward, then we don't shrink back. We constantly move forward. So let's not shrink back. Let's keep on going. Let's keep learning. Let's deinstitutionalize the race in our institutions and let him incarnate us.